thank you for your word. Thank you that it is unchanging and that you have preserved for us in your word all of your dealings with your people, the dealings that you chose to include in your word that are crucial to our faith. We even remember, Lord, how the apostles declared that these things are left for us, preserved for us in your word, to serve as an example for us. So, Father, I pray that you would give us understanding this morning, and that as our minds are renewed and we gain that understanding, our affections will be moved and we will embrace Christ. And, Father, that our wills would also be moved by you to act in response to your word. So we pray that you would bless this time in your word for your honor and glory. In Christ's name, amen. Well, let's go ahead and open together to the book of Numbers. And we will look specifically at a passage in chapter 21, where we find a very strange symbol. So we're going to focus on a particular event that took place during Israel's time of wandering in the wilderness. We will see its significance to Israel at that moment in time, but also then learn from Jesus, and particularly Jesus' own interpretation of that event, which we find in the Gospel of John. In Numbers chapter 21 and verse 4. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. The people spoke against against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. The worthless food that they are loathing is manna, which they found on the ground every morning for 40 years. God provided. It was daily bread. It was a strange kind of wafer-like substance that was sweet. And they would go out in the morning and they would collect what they would need, just enough for the day. If they took too much, it would spoil, get moldy, because their hoarding was a demonstration of their lack of faith in God's daily provision. And so for 40 years, they've been wandering in the wilderness. That's what the book of Numbers is about. If you're a parent, you can only imagine how many times they said, "Are we there yet? How much longer?" And so they become impatient with Moses. And they become ungrateful for God's provision. And then in response then, verse 6 says, "Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died." And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Well, let's just briefly walk through this passage together and also Jesus' interpretation of it in the Gospel of John. And I want you to notice four truths that God wants you to understand and embrace this morning. Number one, notice, saving faith realizes the guilt of one's sin and the justice of God to punish the sinner. Notice that as God is angry, their ungrateful spirit, their complaining against him, provokes him to anger, and he sends fiery serpents among the people. These snakes bite the people, and many die. But notice their response in verse 7. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned." So there's a personal acknowledgement of their guilt. And that's one of the blessings of God's judgment. One of the blessings that comes out of God's judgment is that the heart is provoked to repent, to recognize one's sinfulness. And specifically, they said, "This is how we have sinned. We have spoken against the Lord and against you." They spoke against the Lord in that they complained to God about his provision. They were sick of that food, and they let God know it. But they were also complaining that God had taken them out of the pleasures and the comforts of Egypt. And now they're in this wilderness, this wasteland, and they're missing all the niceties of their previous life in Egypt. They are forgetting the bondage that they lived under. And they are speaking against God, but also against Moses. Why? Because Moses was God's chosen leader to take them out of bondage and into the promised land. We need to understand that just as personal admission of one's sickness is a prerequisite to being helped by a physician, so personal admission of sin is a prerequisite to finding forgiveness from God. There is no forgiveness from God without a personal admission of guilt, without a personal admission of sin. We don't just magnify the love and mercy of God to the point where we say, "Well, it's all covered and we don't have to talk to the Lord about this." There is still the personal responsibility that you and I have to acknowledge to God we have sinned and to be specific about that. That's what David modeled for us in Psalm 51, if you'll just turn there for a moment. Psalm 51 is a beautiful confession. It's a song. We know that because it's part of the Psalms, which is the Hebrew hymnal of that day. But you can sense the personal agony that is going on in David's heart as he comes face to face with his sin. God, through the prophet Nathan, has confronted David. And he now looks in the mirror and he sees his sin for what it is. And this is his response. "Have mercy on me, O God." So it's a plea for mercy. "According to your steadfast love." Notice, his plea for mercy is not based upon something in himself. "Have mercy on me, O God. I'm going to try and do better. I didn't really mean that." No, he says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love." In other words, make your love, your mercy, the basis of your forgiveness of me. That's really important to remember. Our forgiveness comes out of the merits of God. It doesn't come out of our merits. "Blot out my transgressions." Blot it out as if they never existed. "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Day and night I think about it. I see my sin. I know what it is. I know what I've done. I know my sin." Ultimately, verse 4, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." David is not here saying he didn't sin against anyone else. He's not saying he didn't sin against Bathsheba. He didn't sin against her husband. He didn't sin against the whole nation. What he's saying is, ultimately, the bottom line always is, all of our sin is always against God. So that you're justified. God, you're justified in your words and you're blameless in your judgment. "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." In other words, I came into this world a sinner. "Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." My deepest problem, David says, is an inner problem. My deepest problem is not my behavior. My deepest problem is the heart that generates that behavior. And you delight truth there. You delight for truth to be in my heart. You delight for wisdom to be in my heart. So purge me, verse 7. Purge me with hyssop. Hyssop is a plant that was used for spreading. It was the plant that was used by Israel in painting their doorposts with blood. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. This is David's personal admission of his guilt, his sinfulness before the holy God. And that is the prerequisite to forgiveness. The people said, "We have sinned." And the same is true for you and me. Forgiveness is only found when there is a personal admission of sin. And we come to understand through the scriptures that none of us in our hearts really longs for God apart from a work of grace in our hearts. Romans 3 says, "There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who seeks after God. There is no one in his nature that inherently is seeking after God." Why? Because we are born in Adam. We are rebels. We are sheep that wander astray. If we long for him, it is because God has done a work of grace in our hearts. And the Holy Spirit is the one to take credit for that, not us. There is no distinction, Paul said in Romans 3, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every single person. Every single person is a sinner and must come to that place of acknowledgement. This was what one of the thieves on the cross realized before he died, and it is the result, or is the reason then, why he was welcomed into eternal life with the Savior. Luke tells it this way: one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at Jesus, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered and, rebuking him, said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." That was personal admission of guilt and sinfulness. And that's where salvation begins. There is no salvation. There is no forgiveness. There is no restoration to God without this personal acknowledgement of sinfulness before him. This one criminal knew he deserved to be there. The other one was still blaming everybody else. This one man said, "No, we're getting what we deserve. I deserve to be on this cross." And as a result of his plea to the Savior, Jesus said, what? Today, you'll be with me in paradise. Today, you will enter eternal life because you have come to that place of personal admission of guilt and sinfulness, and you've looked at the right person. You've looked at me, the Savior. And so that's what we see here in Numbers. That saving faith realizes the guilt of one's sin and the justice of God to punish the sinner. Second truth I want you to notice is that saving faith recognizes the need for an intercessor between the guilty sinner and God. Look at the second part of verse 7. "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord." Intercede for us, Moses. Pray to the Lord for us, that he will take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. There is something within the heart of every human being that knows that he or she cannot simply waltz into the presence of God without a proper entrance. That's why all the religions of the world exist. That's why they continue to be funded. Because there is in the heart of men and women and children this understanding that you cannot simply just go right into the presence of God. And so man, like Adam and Eve, creates his own religion. All different kinds of fig leaves to cover one's sin, to hide one's shame, to try over and over and over to say, God, I didn't really mean that. I'm not really as bad as your word says. I can fix this myself with a little help from my friends. But God says, no, you can't. You can't fix this. And just as Israel knew they needed an intercessor, a mediator, so we need someone to come between us and God. Somebody to bring us home. That's what the whole book of Leviticus is about. God's plan for the people of Israel to deal with their sin through sacrifice, and then by faith in looking to God as accepting that sacrifice in their place, they were then restored to God. They're brought back into fellowship with Him. And so all of that pointed to the New Testament fulfillment, which is the Lord Jesus. And so the apostle says in 1 Timothy 2, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Saving faith recognizes there is a need for an intercessor. There is a need for someone to restore this broken relationship between me, the guilty sinner, and God, my holy creator, whom I have offended. There's a third truth I want you to notice. Notice also that saving faith looks to God alone to provide the necessary remedy. And so as they plea for Moses to pray, the Lord then speaks to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent, set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. And Moses did exactly what God said. He made this strange-looking symbol out of bronze, put it on a pole, hoisted it high for all the people to see, and then they were told, if you will look, you will live. If you will look to God, you will live. You will look at the bronze serpent, but you're not looking at the bronze serpent to save you. You're looking at God who provided the means by which you may be saved. But yet, in the heart of man is always this desire to worship something other than God. It's called idolatry, and it has millions, untold billions of manifestations. In fact, we even find later on in 2 Kings 18, in the time of Hezekiah's reign, that this bronze serpent was preserved by Israel, and they were worshiping it. And that is not why God gave it. It was to point them to look to God. Romans 5 says it this way, for while we were still weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to die, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. God alone provides the necessary remedy for our sinfulness. We cannot look to ourselves. We cannot look to self-improvement. We cannot look to any religion created by ourselves or someone else. We must look to God alone as the one who can save us. He is the only one who can provide the remedy. He is holy. We are not. We are the ones who have offended him. He is the one who lays down the standard as to how to return to him. And he says, this is the way. Here's the remedy. And now let's see the beauty of that illustration as Jesus interprets it for us in John 3. Jesus makes it clear that what happened there in Numbers 21 was not only for their benefit, but it was for our benefit, and it was a picture of himself. And so number 4, notice that saving faith looks to Jesus to be the mediator, propitiation for sin, and the entrance into eternal life. John 3. Coming to the close of his conversation with Nicodemus, the religious Pharisee, who needed not more religion, but he needed a new birth. He needed to be regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit through the gospel. Nicodemus's eyes are focused on the physical. Jesus turns his eyes to look to the spiritual. And so he says in verse 12, if I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And notice this is a comparison, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Why? That whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Just as Israel had to look to God when the serpent was lifted up, so when the Son of Man is lifted up, so every sinner must look to God, must believe in this Son of Man who is lifted up, that he might have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whatever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. God looks at the world and he sees a world filled with sinners who are already condemned. And their one opportunity to be freed from that condemnation is to look to him, is to look to the Lord Jesus. And then he looks at his church, the bride of Christ, and he sees those of us who have looked, and we live. Those whom he has saved by his grace, not because of anything in ourselves, not because of anything we did in the past, not because of anything we are doing in the present, and not anything that we're going to do in the future, but solely because of the merit of his Son. And so we look and live. Israel was to look and live. Look and be saved and be healed of their disease, the judgment that was afflicted by the serpent. And because of the serpent in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve were led into sin. We have inherited that sin, and there's only one way to be freed from the condemnation, and that is to look and live. And we must look to Christ. So saving faith looks to Jesus to be the mediator. He is the one and only mediator between God and man. Saving faith looks to Jesus as the propitiation for our sin. That is, he is the one who satisfied the justice of God. That's what that word means. It means a sin offering, an atonement, a wrath absorber. Jesus, in his death on the cross, absorbed all of the wrath of God that was ours. That's what it means to be the propitiation for our sin. And then he is then the entrance into eternal life. The only way. So there's only one way for the soul to find its healing. Its return to God. And so we must see our sin for what it really is. As an offense against a holy God. We have to accept what God says, that something must be punished. Either we must be punished or someone else must be punished in our place. And so he gave to us the Lord Jesus Christ to be punished in our place. And so we look to him. Have you looked to him? Have you looked to Jesus in this way? You know, there are many today who are looking to Jesus, but they're looking to him as their new life coach. You know, they know they've really messed up their life, and it's just because they really had bad advice, and they just need a new coach, and Jesus is that new life coach. Jesus isn't a life coach. Jesus is a life preserver. Jesus is a life raft. He is our only way to be saved from the judgment of God. What a glorious provision God has made for us. Let's pray. And so, Father, we join our hearts in our minds today, this morning, in praise for who you are, for your mercy, your steadfast love toward us as sinners. We join our hearts and we turn our eyes upon Jesus. We by faith look to him. We look to him as the only remedy for our sin problem. We are like the Israelites. We wander in the wilderness of sin. And you, because of your mercy, you allow your judgment to come into our lives that we might feel the consequences of our sin so that we will turn away from our sin and look to the only one who can save us. So, Father, we praise you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you that though he was rich, he made himself poor for our sakes. And now, Father, as we give back to you, Lord, what already belongs to you, we recognize we give to you in the name of Jesus Christ. We give to you not to earn something from you. We give to you because we have already received so much. And we now want to worship you through our giving. So receive these gifts as an expression of our heart's love for you and for our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.